All right. Good morning, Southgate. Hope that you are doing well today, my brothers and sisters in Christ. My name is Robert. I'm the student minister here at Southgate, and we did have the opportunity to do DNOW this weekend. Yesterday, it was supposed to be in March, and that didn't happen, obviously. So we pushed it to May, thinking, by May everything will be fine, right? Yeah, that was wrong. So we pushed it out to July and thought, surely by July we can at least meet together. And we were able to do that, and it was awesome. It was so good to have all the students in there yesterday. And I do just want to take a second to say thank you to everyone who helped with DNOW, with our people who worked in the kitchen so that we could have meals, our leaders who led the small groups with the students, and then the band as well. Everyone who made it possible, I'm just grateful for all of them, and I'm glad that we have people that are willing to serve and willing to love on our students and help them grow in their faith. So this weekend, the objective of the whole weekend was to answer this simple question: am I a true disciple of Jesus Christ? That was it. That was the question that we sought to answer yesterday. It's a simple question. But it requires kind of a big answer from us, because being a true disciple of Jesus Christ requires a lot more than what the world thinks is required. You know, they would probably say, well, if you're a Christian, their probably version of saying a disciple of Jesus Christ, they'd be inclined to say that you probably have to do things like read your Bible, sing, go to church, stuff like that. But those are really the activities that confirm that you're a disciple, not what actually makes you a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if you left church today and someone came up to you, a stranger, said, like, what do you do in there? Like, when you go into your church, what happens in there? You would probably answer those things. Well, we read the Bible so we can learn more about God. We sing songs so we can thank Him for what He's done and praise Him for who He is. And we pray so that we can be connected to God and we can ask Him for forgiveness of our sins and we can make requests of Him. And, you know, ultimately you might say something along the lines of, you know, what we do in there is that we try to become better disciples of Jesus Christ, right? That might be something that you'd say to someone, and that's a great answer of what we do when we're here. But what if they followed up that question with, okay, so what is a disciple, right? That's where this becomes more real, because it's not the activities that we do that make us a disciple. Those are just the things that prove that we're a disciple, right? They're the evidence of the faith that we have. So with the students, we tried to answer that with these three characteristics that answer what a disciple is. The first is that a true disciple of Jesus Christ knows God intimately. And what that means is that we don't just have a book knowledge of God that comes from reading this, although that is how we know God, but that what we find in this book that tells us about who God is radically transforms our heart to really know what He's done, particularly through Christ and His completed work on the cross. That when we know what God has done for us through Christ, it changes us, it transforms us, because when we truly know that, the Holy Spirit comes to reside inside of us, and that is intimate knowledge of God, is that transformative Holy Spirit residing inside of us as true knowledge of God. Not just what we read about Him, but how He transforms our life is when we have true knowledge of Him. So a true disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't just know God intimately, but they also love God passionately. Because when we have a true knowledge of who God is, and particularly what He's done for us through Christ's completed work, it will cause us to want to love Him deeply, because we are so grateful for what He's done for us, that He saved us from our sins, that He chose to love us enough to send His Son to die on the cross in our place so that we didn't have to be punished for our sin any longer and instead could inherit eternal life. And so because of that knowledge that we have, we say, we love You, God. And we love You with a deep, passionate love because of that intimacy we have. And so a true disciple doesn't just know God intimately and love God passionately, but they choose, because of that love and knowledge to serve God selflessly. So this is the end result of what happens when we know who God is and we love God for what he's done for us, is that it causes us to change the way that we live our life, and that it reflects this service toward him in all that we do. We talked a lot about dying to ourselves yesterday and what that really means, to die to ourselves, to give up the life, the vision of life that we want for ourselves, and instead embrace the vision of life that God has for us. That's true service to him. And what we really focused on was this idea that although that's difficult, that's a hard thing to do, and following God and serving God with all of our life will challenge us and break us and, you know, make things really hard on us at times, it's a joy to do, because when God works in us and uses us for his mission, it's a beautiful thing, and it's something to be embraced and something to be enjoyed. And so we focused on this idea that serving God selflessly actually leads us to the kind of joy and satisfaction that we seek. So those are the three things that we focused on yesterday. So I had to ask myself, okay, this is good for Saturday, but what do we need to talk about on Sunday when everyone's with us, right? And so one of the things that I considered is that, you know, we don't do this Christian life alone, right? You know, we're going to be here together in church. The Christian life is not this individual thing, right? It's something that we do in community with one another. You know, I can be a disciple who knows God, loves God, and serves God, but I'm not just by myself out here doing it on my own. We're all in this together, right? And so the objective of today is to answer the question, how can I be a disciple in community, right? How can I know, love, and serve God with my brothers and sisters in Christ? How is that accomplished? And so that's what we're hoping to answer today. Now, I have three passages that we're going to look at today. They're all in the Gospel of Matthew. So you won't have to turn too far, but we will be looking at three different chapters in Matthew. My objective today is to give you the answer to this first ultimate question, which is, what is the church? I want to show you what the church is, the community of disciples here. I want to explain to you then what the church does. The church mainly does two things. The first is that it, when it's gathered together as we are now, it protects the gospel. And then the second thing the church does is that when we've been commissioned and sent out by God, that we proclaim the gospel. So if you don't listen to anything else that I say today, you'll at least have gotten the summary footnotes of it. So we want to start by answering this question of, what is the church? So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. And they'll have it up on the screen for you, but you can also turn in your Bible, because it's good to read from your Bible if you can. So here's what it says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. So when we come to this passage, there's obvious questions that we have. This is one of the more confusing passages in the Bible, one of the more confusing things that Jesus says, because what is he talking about when he's talking about the keys to the kingdom and when he's talking about this binding and loosing on earth that'll be reflected in heaven? It's very figurative language that Jesus uses here. So I'm hoping that as I talk through some of this today, you'll get a better grasp of what he's trying to say. As I said, ultimately, we're trying to answer this question right now, which is, what is the church? So when we come to this passage, Jesus asks the disciples this simple question: who do you say that I am, right? He says, who do people say that I am? And they give some other answers. But you can see that his laser focus comes in on the disciples and says, okay, I know what the world says about me, right? I know what they're saying about me, but I want you to answer this question: who do you say that I am? See, these are people who've been following Jesus for the last 3 years, right? They have had this intimate knowledge of him. They love him deeply, and they've been serving him, you know, pretty selflessly for the last 3 years. And so Jesus, he wants them to really understand something. And so he says, who do you say that I am? And we know Peter's confession: you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds that that is correct. You know, he says that that you didn't just come up with that on your own, but that heaven revealed that to you, right? And Jesus says something very interesting here. He says that on that confession is how he will build his church. This is the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. Just to kind of give you some perspective, the church is being introduced in this moment. The disciples didn't know what church was. They had an idea of what the word church, where it comes from, but it's more of a political term than anything. And so he says, on this confession, I will build my church, right? And so what we learn about what is the church, the first thing we learn is that the church tells us the what of the gospel, right? And what I mean by that is what is the gospel? Well, it's this confession that Peter made. So what we learn about the church from here is that the church is first the arbiter of the gospel message. Jesus wants Peter to understand that the church should first and foremost be a place where we rightly confess who Jesus is, right? That it's a place where we say, this is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so what he's telling Peter is that because that is the right confession, I'm entrusting the church with the authority to know what a right confession and a wrong confession of me is. See, this statement is Jesus' way of saying that not only is Peter's confession the truth about the what of the gospel, but that the church has been given the authority to judge right and wrong confessions of Jesus. This is where the binding and loosing language comes in, because what he's telling Peter is that if someone makes a right confession, the church has the power to say that is true and that is not true. The binding and loosing is that language of being truth and not truth. So think about that. God has entrusted the church with the authority to judge what a right confession of Jesus is. What, like, kind of an amazing power that God has given us to place in our charge this idea of what the truth about Jesus is. It's kind of weighty when you think about it. Like, what a responsibility we've been given as the church, that we have the opportunity to say, this is the truth about Jesus. And if someone says something else, we can say, that's wrong. That he's given us that responsibility and that authority to do that. So the church is God's established and verified institution, in which he says, this is the truth, believe this, and you'll believe the right thing about Jesus, and that will merit eternal life. But it's not just the what of the gospel that Jesus is trying to communicate here. It's actually also the who of the gospel. So when you look at this passage, this binding and loosing language that he's using about the truth and not the truth, it can't just apply to some confession that's out there, you know, floating in space. A confession has to come from a person, right? You know, we learn that in Paul, where he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, then you will be saved. A confession isn't just something floating out in space where we say, that's it. It has to come from the mouth of a person. And so what we learn is that it's not just the message itself, but it's the individuals who confess the message that Jesus is giving the church the authority to decide if they are declaring the right message or not. The church is not just the right confession of Jesus, but the church is also the collection of people who have made a right confession about Jesus. This collection of individual believers are given the authority not only to determine if something is the truth of the gospel, but also to judge if someone has made a right confession about Jesus. In the plainest terms, I think we can say, Jesus in this passage has said that the church has been given the authority to affirm what is the truth, right? And to affirm individuals based on what they have confessed. Some of you may be feeling uncomfortable right now because the idea that an institution can tell you what to do makes you very uncomfortable. That an institution could say, this person has communicated the gospel rightly, this person has not, and that as an institution, we're being given the authority to do that makes you feel uncomfortable. Maybe even feels wrong or like radical or authoritarian. Some of you, if you grew up in a Catholic background, will be feeling this as like Catholicism in a sense, as if we're some kind of gate, that the church is some kind of gatekeeper to heaven, that we get to decide who's in and who's out. And I promise you that's not what I'm saying, and that's also not what Jesus is saying here. The church does not have a unilateral authority to make decisions about people's souls. I don't get to say you're saved and you're not. What I do get to do is that the church has been given this conferred authority to simply affirm what Christ has already said. An example is this. A judge does not make a law, right? A judge is simply tasked with enforcing a law that's been put in place. And in the same way, the church does exactly that with the gospel. The church doesn't say, all right, I'm deciding what the gospel is, and I'm deciding who gets in or out. The church doesn't do that because the church doesn't make the law. Christ did that when he died on the cross and bought our souls. He did the work of making the law. He simply put us in charge of enforcing that. So in the same way, the church is kind of like that judge that's enforcing the law. We don't get to decide what's right. We simply say the objective truth of what's in here is right, and we've been tasked with upholding that truth. So with that being said, how is it that the church actually affirms the what and the who of the gospel? So let's look now to Matthew 18, just two chapters ahead, verses 15 through 20, and see what he says. So in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, it says this. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if you won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. Here it is again. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." So when we read this passage, we see that binding and loosing language happening again, right? That's that conferred authority that the church has to say what is truth and what isn't truth. And so all of this language points us to this idea that the church has been tasked with protecting the gospel. But more than that, the church teaches us that something is inherently important about, or this Jesus teaches us that there's something inherently important about the church, that the church is a specific grouping of believers with a unified purpose. So when we read this passage, there are four things that are present that help us define what a church is and what a church does, right? So the first is that we see here, he talks about two or three being gathered together, right? And we know from chapter 16 that these people who are gathered together have to believe a right confession of who Jesus is. So the first thing that we see in this passage of when it comes to what the church is that it's made up of disciples, right? It's people who know God, love God, and serve God. So that's what we see, is that the basic fundamental element of what a church is and what a church does is that there has to be disciples there. You can't have a church with no disciples, right? The second thing we see here is he focuses on this idea of us being gathered together, right? He says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. This is critically important because Jesus could have said, when 100 people are gathered together, I am there among them. He could have said that. And what that would mean is that you wouldn't have a church until there were 100 people there. But no, he takes it down to its second most fundamental thing, two or three, because an individual isn't the church, right? An individual is the disciple. But the second there are two disciples gathered together, they become a church. Now, how cool is that? That means that you and your spouse are a church. That means that, you know, when you go, and this is great for understanding how mission work works, because when a missionary goes to a foreign nation and they get one convert, the two of them are a new church. That's awesome. That's so cool. He says, when two or three are gathered, we have now begun to constitute a church. So the church is a made up of disciples that are gathered together. Right, and he really focuses on this idea of being gathered together or assembled together. Now, I have this analogy to kind of explain that, because what he's essentially saying is that we're the church when we're gathered together. But we're still the church when we're not gathered together, but just in a different way. So think about it this way. If you have ever played a team sport, you are a team when you are on the field, when you are playing the game, right? Now, do you stop being a team when the game is done and everyone goes home? Or are you still a team, right? When the uniforms come off and you're not doing the objective that you have on the field, you're still a team. You're just a, you know, a spread out team. But here's the thing. This is why it's so important that we think about what, you know, what is going on in the church. Actually, in here, in this room right now, is the church. We would not pay to watch a baseball player shop for his groceries, right? Because that would be really weird. But we would pay a baseball player to watch him play his game, right, with his team, to do his thing. And so there's something inherently different about when a team is assembled together to perform the objective that they're actually gathered together to do. And that's exactly what the church is like, that when we are in here, there's something inherently different that we're accomplishing as a team, as a group of people assembled together. So we know that the church, these four truths about the church, is that it's made up of disciples who are assembled together. But then he also says this, is that these assembled disciples are to agree on the gospel, right? He says in verse 19, Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. There's this idea that in order to be a church, right, we have to actually agree on the gospel. So think about this for a moment. Let's imagine Southgate just like it is now, except we have some people who are members of our church, who assemble with us regularly and love God, but believe that Jesus did not raise from the dead. You would say that they don't believe the same thing as you, right? And since they don't believe the same thing as you, even though they're assembled with you and maybe they love God, they're not with you, right? They're not a part of our church, because even though they're gathering with us and they may love God, they don't agree with us on the gospel. And that is really, really important for what constitutes a church, because Jesus says that what constitutes a church is disciples who are gathered together and agree on the gospel, right? We agree on what we believe. And he says that when these things happen, this is the fourth truth about the church, that when these three things happen, then this is a church, since Christ's Spirit is present to accomplish his mission. This is critically important for us to understand when it comes to being the church. If we don't agree on the gospel, Christ's Spirit is not among us. That's what he said here, that when two or three are gathered together agreeing on the gospel, then Christ's Spirit is among us. That's what makes a church, is Christ's Spirit among us. So if we don't agree on the gospel when we gather together, Christ's Spirit isn't among us. And if Christ's Spirit isn't among us, we're not a church. We're simply a grouping of Christians that all believe different things about who Jesus is. So we learn from this passage that the church is not the building, it's not the pastors, it's not the small group. It's right here among us in our midst. But we have to actually do something to exercise our authority to be the church, right? If we come together and sing some songs and teach from the Bible, have we really done anything different than something like Crew or a regular Bible study would do? Right? We wouldn't be doing it. If that's all we did, we wouldn't be doing anything different than those things. So there has to be something that we actually do that exercises our authority as the church, declaring what the who and the what of the gospel is. And we do that through our ordinances. We do that through baptism. We don't baptize people who don't believe rightly about Jesus, because that would be allowing someone into our midst who believed something wrong about Jesus. In the same way with the Lord's Supper, we ask people not to take it who haven't made a proper confession of Jesus Christ, because what we say is that those of us who believe rightly, this is how we show the world that we're gathered together and we all believe the same thing, that we baptize and that we perform the Lord's Supper. And in this particular passage, we see that if someone doesn't live up to the standard of the gospel, Matthew 18 teaches us that it's our responsibility to show them where they failed and to practice discipline and to protect the name of Jesus by pointing them in the right direction or removing them to protect the gospel. So the gathered church affirms and protects the gospel. But that isn't the only thing the church is called to do. We've also been commissioned to proclaim the gospel among the nations. And so now we come to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which all of us probably know pretty well at this point. And it says this: Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so what we see is that the gathered church's objective is to protect the gospel, to keep it safe, to don't allow those who believe something else to infiltrate our ranks and start to turn people away from the truth. But the commissioned church when we're not playing on the field as a team, when we're living our everyday life, you know, going to buy groceries and no one's watching us, but they kind of are watching us, right? That we are to proclaim the gospel. And we do it in two ways. We make disciples. So this is the act of evangelism and mission work, right? Where we go into the world and we, what one author says that I've read is that we expand the borders of Christ's kingdom, which I love that analogy of thinking about that, that we expand the borders of Christ's kingdom when we make disciples. But this is what's critically important about this, is that we're only able to make disciples because we've been a gathered church. Think about it this way. If I'm just an individual believer, you know, who came to faith recently and I'm not connected to a church, I may go out and make disciples, but what if I'm teaching them the wrong thing? What if I have an improper belief about who Jesus is? Like, I've studied the scripture some, I'm just getting to learn it, but I get on a wrong path, right? And I start to teach people something wrong about who Jesus is, but now I'm out here making people think that they're Christians, but I'm actually teaching them a falsehood. This is why it's so important that we're gathered together to protect the gospel, because when we do that, then we can verify and say someone has the right confession about who Jesus is, and so we can send them out in good faith knowing that they're going to make the right kind of disciples, right? And the same thing is true when he tells us about discipleship, when we're to teach and obey others what Christ has commanded us, that when we are growing those new converts, when we're discipling them, we trust that those who we've affirmed through baptism in the Lord's Supper, that they believe the right things, that they're teaching those right things to people around them as well. So, I'm getting to the end here. And I said this in the first service, and I'll say it here. Some of you may be thinking a couple of things at this point. What is the point of all of this? Like, why are we getting this really lengthy explanation of what the church is and what it does when we're supposed to be talking about, like, me as an individual disciple, right? How am I supposed to love God, know God, love God, and serve God, right? Some of you, because maybe this content has been somewhat dry, have fallen asleep, possibly. I don't know. Maybe it's been boring to you. But here's the thing. I am now at the point where the rubber meets the road. I am going to get to the point of all of this now. If the church, the body of Christ, the assembled believers with an objective, right, are going to accomplish the mission Christ has given us, we must live out the characteristics of a disciple with, for, and to one another. We cannot just be true disciples who know God, love God, and serve God. But in order to accomplish the task that God has given us to protect the gospel and proclaim the gospel as the church, we have to do those same things for one another. So we have to know each other intimately. We have to love each other passionately. And we have to serve each other selflessly. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, if I know you intimately, if I've taken the really hard work to get to know you intimately, not just a wave in the hallway, well, when you maybe do something I disagree with, I'll understand where you're coming from. Because you may not be doing a wrong thing, I just may disagree with it. Right? And I'm willing, because I know you well, I can say, well, I know where they're coming from. Right? I know where their heart is. That, you get what I'm saying? You know that. You know people like that in your life where they may do something that other people think is like, well, that's weird. But you're like, I know them. This is what they're doing. This is why we have to know each other well. We have to know each other intimately. We have to love each other passionately. If I know you well and I love you well, I'm going to love you well enough to do two things. One, forgive you when you transgress, right? and not hold it over you or hold a grudge over you when you transgress. And then second, I'm going to love you enough to point you in the right direction, right? I'm going to, as the language of Jesus uses, I'm going to discipline you in the gospel so that you can get on the right path again, right? We can't do that for each other. We can't protect the gospel together if we don't know each other intimately and love each other passionately. But ultimately, if we're really going to proclaim the gospel in the world around us, we have to serve each other selflessly. That means we can't let our own objectives and our own pride get in the way of accomplishing the mission God has given us. So it's our objective to know God intimately, to love God passionately, and to serve Him selflessly, but it's also our objective to do all those things for one another so that when we as the church are protecting the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, we're effective in our mission. And so that is what our goal is. And so I pray that you guys can learn to do that more and well. I know that we already do a really good job of those things, but it's good to hear those things again and to charge us to do them even better than we're doing now. Father, thank you so much for today. I'm grateful for this time that we can spend together as the church, as people that you've brought into your family and into your kingdom, and you've said, protect my gospel. It's a precious message. Don't let someone stain it or ruin it. Protect it with all that you have. And God, I thank you that you allow us to participate in your work, that you've commissioned us and sent us out. What a heavy responsibility, but what a joy it is to be a part of that work. God, help us to accomplish those missions that you've given us to protect and proclaim the gospel, and help us to do what we need to do to accomplish them by knowing each other intimately, by loving each other passionately, and serving each other selflessly. Father, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.